Good morning, church. Remember, Mother's Day was always a special day in service for us because we knew we had to be extra quiet and on our best behavior. As one of my parents' most favorite phrases was, "Don't embarrass me." But I'm glad that you came to worship with us today. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you, I want to invite you to turn with us to the book of 1 John this morning. We're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to look today at the test of love. Last week, we discussed a few things that the Apostle John did in this particular letter in 1 John, and we said that he had four primary purposes when he wrote this letter. The first was a theological purpose, to educate the readers and to kind of return them to a center as the church in Asia Minor had begun to kind of deviate from what the gospel was, to return them back to a theological and gospel center. We said the second was an ethical purpose, to remind those second and third generation Christians how to deal with their sin, to remind those second and third generation Christians how to deal with one another and how to love and embrace one another. His third purpose was a pastoral purpose for the sake of fellowship, to return the people to a place where they could engage with one another and with God in a more whole and perfect way. And his last purpose was personal. So he was a man that was in his 80s or 90s, and the personal purpose that he wrote with was to see his joy be made complete by believers living out the very things that he had watched and heard Jesus Christ do, so that him and the rest of the apostles could see the work that they had toiled so long for be passed on to the next generation. This morning, the scriptures that we're going to look at touch on several of these purposes, and we'll see them manifested in John's simple instructions to us. Love is like the circulatory system of the Christian church. In the 105 verses that make up the book of 1 John, we see that love is mentioned in nearly 25 of them. Almost a quarter of this letter that we're reading has to do with love. And like the circulatory system that brings blood to nourish and repair, to invigorate the cells of the body, love is the nourishment of the church. Without this circulatory system, the body dies, as does the body of Christ, when we no longer are loving one another. When we are no longer loving the lost, when we're no longer loving our neighbors as ourselves, our spiritual arteries begin to clog and the church begins to clot. And we find that the body of Christ will end itself in cardiac arrest, often because we have neglected one of the most basic principles of living out the gospel. Last week, we talked a little about how our hearts can, over time, become calloused. We wondered how we can be sure of our salvation. What's the litmus test to know that? And we saw that John said that it's if we keep God's commands, if they are more precious to us, if the things of God are more precious to us than our own things, than the things of the world, but that so oftentimes, because so many of us have heard the gospel over and over and over again, that we've become callous and numb to it. Several years ago, I was hiking a trail at Yosemite National Park in Northern California, and we were coming up on these switchbacks, and it's this area where the elevation starts to gain really rapidly, and the trail kind of doubles over itself over and over and over again. And I noticed that on several of these turns, there were these trees that kind of found themselves planted right in the area where the trail would turn back over itself. You see these trees that had been standing for hundreds of years that were the bigger round as some vehicles that cars could actually pass through them, that had so much individuality and so much distinction, and yet these tiny little trees that were in the middle of these switchbacks had no branches. The bark had been rubbed off of them because hand after hand, thousands of people over decades of time had held on to them to use them to support themselves. And slowly, they had worn down the thing that made that tree so special and so unique. Where there was once bark and branches, there was only a smooth trunk. And over time, the words that were once beautiful to us and unique to us get worn down in that same way. I think for many of us that the word love is like that, that it's an odd word that has so many meanings. Its meanings are as vast as its applications in the English language, that it can describe the way that we feel about our spouse. It can describe the way we feel about our favorite sports team, about our dogs, about our hobbies, about perfectly smoked brisket that just melts in your mouth. Amen. But in the New Testament, love is described in different ways. The Greek language was so much more specific than ours. There's the word eros, which is where we get this kind of physical love that the Bible talks about a handful of times. It's where the derivative of the word erotic comes from. And while that doesn't always mean an immoral love, it does mean a physical love. The second word that we see used over and over again in the New Testament is the word phileo, which is where we get words like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly shove and the home of Jesus' most least favorite team, the Philadelphia Eagles, only second to the Steelers. Sarah Brown, you're welcome. But there's this phileo love, and this love that describes the love that we can have for our brother and our sisters, the love that one friend has for another. But the word that John uses here is a bit different. It's the word agape. That agape love has a loftier and heavier meaning. It's God's love for his church. It's God's love for his people. It's the same word that John used when in John 3:16 he said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the kind of love that John is referring to in the scripture that we're looking at today. So if you've got your Bibles with you, or your smart device, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And John says this. He says, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. The old command is the message that you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We see John using this reference again of being in the light, where the same way that he used to describe Jesus, we looked at when we saw that in chapter 1. And this particular piece of scripture kind of starts in a confusing way. John is saying, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command. And the old command is the new command that you've heard. And I'm writing it in a new way. And it almost makes you want to, if John was around right now, to sit him down and look him in the eyes and say, listen here, old man, you're getting confusing. Is it a new command or is it an old command? And why are we talking in so many circles? Just speak to me plainly. And I think the apostle would look at us and smirk and say, listen, it's both. You see, what he's talking about here is the command that Jesus gave every believer to love their neighbor as themselves, but it's one of the oldest commands in the Old Testament. We find it in the book of Leviticus. It's given anew, though, when Jesus says in John 13:34, a new command I give to you, that you must love one another. It's this agape love that Jesus is talking about, a love that's unconditional, that's unselfish, a love that expects nothing in return. It doesn't say anywhere in this passage that we're going to like everybody that we love. There's no command in the Bible that we have to like our neighbor as we do ourselves. That would be horrible. Instead, what it does is it directs us towards a kind of love that goes beyond feelings and emotions and demands us to love with a choice. That we have to choose to love people. If we were to revisit the verses from last week, verses 3-6, we would see that John tells us that we have to follow God's commandments, that that's how we know that we know him, is by following his commandments. And yet in these verses today, he says there is a new commandment, just one that's actually an old commandment. When Jesus was asked by one of the religious leaders, what's the most important commandment? He references Deuteronomy 6:5, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and with all our mind. And he says the second is like it, in reference to Leviticus 19, another Old Testament passage, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. See, the word new that John uses here isn't in respect to something that's brand new, that's being created out of nothing. What he's saying here is that this is a new command in respect to quality. You were given an old command to love your neighbor as yourself, but there's a certain quality when we love people in the way that Christ did. When we love people with an unconditional and sacrificial love, it changes things. I don't know how many of you are kitchen savants, but I am not. Right? One of the things I do love, though, is I really love pecan-encrusted trout, and I'm really disappointed that you can't just catch them that way. Because when I go, every time I go and I'll look at the recipe and I'll have a new one that I'll try and I'll Google it and I get all the ingredients and everything's perfect and I've diced everything and I've weighed everything out and I know how many grams are supposed to be in each thing and exactly how hot everything's supposed to be. And, you know, I've got on my Starbucks apron that I took whenever I left there that I don't, you know, whatever. So, I'm ready to go. I'm in my chef mode and I'm making this stuff and I taste it and I'm like, man, that's delicious. But when I hand something to Chef Matt and I let a master step into the kitchen and take a recipe that he'll look at and be like, oh, this is cute, throw to the side, and hands me something that just completely blows my mind, that the fish is flakier and it melts in your mouth and the crust is so much sweeter and enjoyable, and this culinary wizard that he is changes this meal from something that I'm eating to this experience because it has a different quality than it did whenever I made it. See, I would say that what John is talking about here is that we have to love people with a different quality, that our scope, that our range of emotion and our ability has to change and be more like the master of love, Jesus Christ. See, Jesus commands us to love others as he has loved us. The way that Jesus says this has always kind of struck me in a profound sense. Because he's not giving us a formula for it. He's not saying, like, this is how you're supposed to love somebody. Because if he were to lay it out and make it something, a step-by-step process that I could follow, then I could get that. He's not giving us the knowledge of what it is to love somebody. Instead, what he's doing is he's setting the example, because what Christ doesn't want us to do is to put our personal orthodoxy, our theological ideas ahead of the example that he himself set. See, when we make knowledge the primary focus of our faith, what we do is we take love and we make the thing that Jesus made the primary focus secondary. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It flies in the very face of everything that our Savior taught and preached. This agape love is not some sort of syrupy, sweet emotionalism. It's a command. It's a disposition of the mind and will to love unconditionally. See, Jesus reached out to a society of people that the culture would say were unlovable. He had dinner with prostitutes and with drunkards and with adulterers. Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who was literally part of a group that was trying to have him killed, he sat down and had a conversation with the guy and told him everything that he would know or need to know in order to be saved and to receive salvation. When Jesus was walking through a city, and many of us know the song from when we were in Sunday school, Zacchaeus was a wheeler man. Anybody remember that? Yeah. But I won't regale you with the whole thing here. I'm not going to embarrass myself that bad this morning. But it's talking about a short guy, probably somebody near my height. And he climbs up into a tree to try to see Jesus in a crowd. And he's a tax collector. And he's a guy that people despise and that they hate, because what he's known as in this culture is as a traitor. Because he's signed over his being to a society that came and conquered the Jewish people, and he's going and he's robbing from the very people who the Lord has brought out of Israel, through the very people that the Lord brought out of Egypt, through the people who were in his community to help to love him and raise him and turn him into the man that he was, and he's going to them and he is robbing them and they know it. And Jesus goes and he eats with that guy, and he goes to that guy's house. And he sits down with him and he tells him that he cares about him and that he loves him. And we see this change happen in this guy whose whole life, whose whole existence and being his whole job was built around defrauding the people that he should have loved and cared for the most. Think about the disciples. I mean, Peter was this strong-willed and often combative guy who stood in Jesus' way and like literally in the looks at Jesus as the Son of God and does everything but point at him a couple of times and say that you're wrong. It's bold to like the stupid degree. And yet Jesus continues to love him and to teach him and to soften those edges and to shape him into the man that he needs to be in order to lead the church in the most dangerous time of its existence. In its infancy, to feed his lambs, to love his sheep. He gave it to a guy who stood there and opposed him. Jesus loved these disciples that when the women ran and told them that he was raised from the dead, who looked at these women who were the caregivers of this message and called them liars, who didn't believe him, to Thomas, who gets this rap for doubting, that says, I won't believe that it's really Jesus until I put my hands in his hands and feel where the nails were. Jesus loves this guy through it. I truly believe that if Judas would have repented of his betrayal after he set Jesus on the path that would end in his death, that Jesus would have looked at him and forgiven him because he can love us through anything and everything. At the foot of the cross, the day that Christ died, he showed love to the men who were literally putting him to death for his torturers. As he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Over the soldiers who were gambling over his worldly possessions, he said, forgive them. Over the men with the whips, he said, forgive them. Over the guys who put the nails in his hands, he said, Father, forgive them. You see, there's no hierarchy when it comes to the love of Christ. There's no social status. There's no amount of good or bad that we have done. No matter how much we feel, it doesn't matter one iota in the presence and the love of Jesus Christ. He even went so far, not just to love his enemies, but to love those who were torturing him and carrying out his death sentence. One of my favorite things about the outdoors, about being outside, and when you wake up right before the sun comes up, when you kind of look to the horizon and you can see the rays of the sun begin to creep up over it, and slowly it begins to creep into the darkness and to push it back further and further and further. The light that shines through is not casting shadows, but pushing the darkness away until it comes up all the way and you're given this beautiful morning. The birds are singing. And you're ready to begin your day. And that is what the love of Christ did when he gave himself for us, is that it took the darkness and it pushed it back so that we could have a future. See, the darkness must retreat as the kingdom advances. We cannot truly walk in the light and have the kind of love that drives out fear and darkness if we're harboring hatred and if we're not willing to love. In verse 9, John says, those who say, or the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, walks in darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Anybody in here ever tried to go to the bathroom in the dark? Made that attempt a handful of times. Recently did it at our house, and we've moved some things around because we're trying to remodel, and I have a bed frame that was underneath my bed that I've put in the hallway. Dumb move. And I tried because we had some friends over there. I wasn't going to turn on all the lights and wake up the guy that was on the couch. And so I'm walking through. It's 2 a.m, and I kicked this bed frame as hard as I have ever kicked anything iron in my entire life. He woke up. Lights probably wouldn't have bothered him. The noises that I made definitely did. I had to ask for forgiveness after that. But it's impossible for us to have hate in our heart and to love other people. And the Bible says literally if we're doing that, then we're walking around, that we're stumbling in the darkness. One of the things that bothers me the most, especially as a pastor, is when I hear our youth or our kids looking at one another and saying, I hate you. It's become okay societally. It's become an okay thing to say. But it hurts me to think that somebody would hate someone else. Somebody would hate another believer. To hear our adults say it, even in jest, or I hate so-and-so, or I just hate how she looks in that, or I just hate how he can do whatever he wants. Those words should never pass across the lips of a Christian. They won't ever find a place in our hearts if we are truly filled with love. But if those words are coming out of our mouths, we need to do a self-evaluation. See, John points out to us, he says, his dear friends, he called us earlier, his little children, that if we are supposed to be in the light, but we hate somebody, if we are harboring hatred against somebody else, then we're actually in the darkness, that we need to reevaluate where we are from a heart standpoint. We really need to sort out our own salvation. One of the things I saw on a show is that these subterranean caves, that have these underwater channels that go through them. And in those underwater channels, there are these species of fish that over time have adapted and they no longer have eyes. In fact, the people that study them, the genetic pieces necessary for them to have eyes are nearly completely gone from their bloodlines. They have no ability to be able to regenerate that which years of adaptation have caused them to lose. If we are continually living in the darkness of hatred, we might find ourselves having hearts that are in places where they might be unregenerate. That we have become so calloused, we have become so cold, we have become so lost, that those things that would make us what we once were are so difficult to find. This week, I don't know if you've watched any of the major news networks, but you've probably whether it was a CNN or a Fox News, or maybe you saw it on the nightly news, that there was a music video that came out on May the 5th by an artist known as Childish Gambino. Childish Gambino is the musical alias for a comedian and actor and writer known as Donald Glover. The song that this music video is associated with is called This Is America. If you haven't seen it, I'll warn you that it does have some graphic content. It's even got some graphic language in it, but louder than those things are the messages that are portrayed in the video. Well, I don't feel like the pulpit is a political platform. It's also not a place where we should shy away from addressing things that are affecting our cultural climate. In the video, This Is America, the camera follows Glover as he begins to dance. And as he does so, he comes up on a man that's seated in a chair with a bag over his head. And in this 4-minute video, we see two shootings occur, one of a man with no name and no face and another of a church choir. Both instances are followed by three chilling things. The first, the lyrical line, as soon as the bullets fall to the ground, this is America. The second is a short pause in order that the audience, that the person who's watching the video would be able to absorb what just happened. And the third is that a group of school children in uniform come and begin to dance and begin to fill this screen while looting and rioting and all sorts of chaos are breaking out in the background. It's this microcosm of bits and pieces of our society. And he makes this very bold statement while both graphic, visually, and lyrically. He makes a strong statement that has nearly 100 million views in just a week's time. I would be lying to you if I told you that the racial overtones, that the overtones of violence, that the things about what these metaphors are showing didn't affect me in some way. Whether we choose to believe it or not, whether we choose to ignore it or not, we're in a cultural climate where racial and socioeconomic disparages are becoming more and more prevalent. We're in a climate where political correctness and tolerance are being shaped and molded as intolerance and offense. The most disturbing thing to me about all of this is that it's not just happening in a world that's hurting and lonely and full of people who are empty and searching for a purpose, in a society that no longer gives the Bible any authority over right and wrong and has rejected the authority of Jesus. Altogether, we should expect this to happen. We were told that this was going to happen, that we live in a fallen world, and these are the exact things that were going to be acted out. What disturbs me the most about all of this is how the majority of the Christians that I've known have responded to these things. Not just this video, but each one of these things over the course of the last several months. Our response has not been with love, it's been with venom. The vast majority of the believers that I've seen on social media are responding with hatred. Most Christians are responding to things in our cultural climate with rhetoric from their favorite politicians instead of with the love of Christ. We're responding with facts from websites that are presenting statistics that have no research to back them up. We're responding with quotes from interviews of people that never happened, with Bible verses that are grossly taken out of context and repurposed to fit agendas that we feel like we most identify with at this moment, though that could change next week. We're not doing as John has asked, and you may as well not be showing any love at all. You might say to me, preacher, I don't know why you're making such a big deal about this, because this is the exact same thing that they are doing. But I will ask you to look in the context of the Bible and you tell me where Jesus ever talks to they. You tell me where John or where Paul or any of the apostles says, well, listen, you tell those people to go do this, because it's not there. I don't see any of those words in the red letters. What I do see is that Jesus gives a command, not to them, not to those people, but I see where the Son of God tells his most wonderful and great earthly friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he tells him that you are supposed to love others the way that I have loved you, without condition, without prejudice, without an agenda, to fulfill an old command with a new quality, that we shouldn't love from the knowledge of what love is, but from the example of who love is. There are going to be people that we dislike. That is just a given. There are going to be people with which we disagree. There are going to be people that we're going to have to choose to not hate and to love. And if you are a member of the kingdom of God, that is our responsibility, and it is a decision that we have to make. George Bernard Shaw was a famous Irish playwright, had a new play that was coming out, and he sent a letter to Winston Churchill, and he said, come and bring a friend with you to the opening night of my new play. I've saved you two seats so that you can bring a friend if you have any. Winston Churchill wrote back saying that he was going to miss the opening night, but he would come to the second night if the theater was still allowing the play to be shown. For many of us, this is the way that we deal with one another and in our Christian lives. It's the way that we kind of brush each other off. And while there may be some comedy to it, there's also truth to the fact that we allow these things to become deep-seated. William Barclay said that a brother cannot be disregarded. He is part of the landscape. The question is how do we regard our brother? May we regard him as negligible, with contempt, as a nuisance, as an enemy, or do we regard him as a brother? As a brother, his needs are our needs, his interests are our interests, and he must be loved. John says there are three things for those who hate their brother: that they are in darkness, that they walk in darkness, and that they are without direction. Living in the light means loving your brother, following God's commands. It means loving your neighbor as yourself. So this morning, I want to ask you, do you love God's people? Do you love them enough to serve them? Do you love them enough to pray for them? Do you love them enough to worship with them? Do you love them enough to bear their burdens with them? Do you love them enough to forgive them? One of the most powerful statements I've ever heard on forgiveness was from Mark Twain, and he said that he got it from a patient at an insane asylum. And the guy said that forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that crushes it. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater love than the example of Christ, no greater demonstration of love than the man, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that you would ever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to wrap up with this as the band comes up. In October of 1993, in Life magazine, they did a special spread on this little boy. It was a horrid image of a boy holding a flute. This 10-year-old lived in a charitable institution in Colombia. The photo was so macabre. It was something that affected me in such a tremendous way, because at first glance, you could tell that something wasn't quite right, but you had to look at the photo for a little bit longer to realize that the boy's long black bangs were covering up eye sockets that were completely empty, places where his eyes should have been. When I read the story, it said that his mother took him when he was 10 months old to a hospital because he had an acute diarrhea and she was worried about it. And the doctor said, well, we'll have to keep him overnight, but you don't have a place to stay. And so she left and came back the next morning to check on her son. And when she came, what she saw was that his head had been bandaged. It was a bandage completely around the top part of the boy's face, and that there was crusted blood all over him. And she goes, what happened? And the doctor looked at her and she goes, can't you see he's dying? He handed her baby and dismissed her out of the hospital. The mother panicked, rushes her baby to another hospital, and after examination, the doctor there gave her the chilling news. Said, ma'am, they've stolen your baby's eyes. Sweet infant, 10 months old. See, organ nappers, eye thieves were rampant in South America at this point in time. The price for eyes on the black market for cornea transplants was going through the roof, and the younger and the more healthy the eyes, the higher price you could get for them. See, the Bible talks about us walking in darkness, and we have an enemy that has the ability to steal our sight and to remove the very eyes of our heart, which Christ worked so hard to give us and to open up. The Bible says he's the prince of darkness, and that the truth is not in him, that lies are his native tongues, but Jesus is the light of the world, and he has dawned, and he breaks to shine in our hearts. See, hatred leads us to spiritual blindness, and there's no way that we can walk in the light when we hate somebody. There's no way that we can love God if we hate somebody. There's no way that we can serve a world if we are so jaded with our own prejudices, with our own predispositions and agendas and opinions, when we are letting the things of the world guide our hearts instead of the things of God. When we are letting other people determine how we should act and react instead of Christ. How can we serve a world? How can we love others? How can we love God if our hearts are filled with hatred? See, this morning we have to put ourselves to the love test. That if we truly want to accomplish the mission, not just of this church, but the mission that was given to every Christian. What John talks about in the verses from last week, how can we know that we know him is if we follow his commandments. And his most important command was that we love one another, this new command with a new quality, that we love one another in the way that Christ had loved us, that will be the way that the world identifies us. If we don't pass this test, then all of the rest of this is just for our own pride and our own glorification. There are many sins that God says he detests and despises, but there's one that he says he opposes, and that is pride. If we really want to make an impact in our community, if we really want to make a difference, whether it be on a social justice issue, whether it be in our neighborhood, whether it be as the leader of our family, whether it be as a mom who just wants to celebrate her day with her kids, it starts with us loving people in the way that Christ loved us. It is the only way that we can accomplish anything that we are meant to accomplish. This morning, as we enter into a time of worship, I want you to consider those questions that we asked. Do I love enough to serve the people who are around me? Do I love enough to bear someone's burdens? Do I love enough to worship with people that are difficult for me to be around? Because that's all that matters. Can I choose to love people in the way that Christ has loved us? And if you've never experienced that love before, I can tell you that the love of Christ has a freedom with it that is unbelievable and like nothing you've ever experienced. The Bible says that all you have to do in order to receive Christ and to be saved is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And there is piles and piles of evidence to prove that that's true. But the one that I would point to the most are the lives that have been changed by it that are here in this room. And if today you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, this altar is going to be open to you. Pray with me today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the love that you do show for us, for the care that you have for us, that instead of telling us how to love somebody, that you have shown us how to do it. And Lord, today as we prepare for our time of invitation, God, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be present in this place, that you would be obviously present and actively in charge, that you would burden and convict our hearts on what it truly means to love in the areas where we're not showing that. Or that our joy would be made complete, that our fellowship would be made more whole and perfect with you and with one another, that you would dispel hatred from our hearts, and that all that would be left would be Christ and his love. In Jesus' name we pray.